If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, we are in the 18th verse this morning. We started in verse 7. We've managed to finally get to verse 18 after these many months. Not many. This is only our 13th message. We'll be done soon. The main theme of this passage is love for one another, love for the brethren. And the secondary theme of this passage is our assurance of faith, or our assurance of our salvation. And this is how John has developed this throughout this passage. He begins with that we should love one another, and then he tells us why, because God is love. And as he explains the love we have for another and God's love for us and our love for God, how this reciprocal love works, he then gives us many tests, three specific tests on our assurance of faith. And so we've been dealing with this subheading, theme, if you will, our assurance of faith for the last several times we've been here. And last time we dealt with verse 17, and verse 18 is basically an expansion of verse 17. So I'd like to read verses 17 and 18 together and explain how they do go together. So let's begin in verse 17, and then we will let's read through verse 21. Starting in verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Do you see how he goes back to this his initial thesis statement? We love because he is love. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. He refers back to verse 12. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So, like I said, verse 18 is a continuation of thought. It's a very important continuation of thought from verse 17. Verse 17, I'll repeat it in my own little translation. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. This was the passage we dealt with last week. And this is a very positive statement. It's very encouraging to the Christian. The fact that our love has been perfected is realized in this statement that he makes in verse 17, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The Greek in verse 17 for boldness is parousia. It's a very powerful word. It does mean boldness. It can mean confidence. Either one is fine, but boldness is basically what it means here. It means there is boldness or a confidence that Christians have because of our union with Christ, that we are safe and sound in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us from our sins. Nothing that you and I did, it's all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where our boldness comes from. It doesn't come from any of our abilities or any of our talents or anything like that. It all comes because of what Jesus did for us. It is not to be confused with pride. Boldness does not mean pride in any way, shape, or form. There is no pride in Christianity. If you meet a Christian, a prideful Christian, it's a contradiction of terms. They cannot coexist. I heard a radio commentator a couple months ago, and he told us that he was proud to be a Christian. He was proud of it, and I thought, he has no idea what Christianity is. No Christian is proud of his Christianity. It cannot be done. There's only a thankful humility that God would save someone like me. You see the difference? there is a humility that goes along with the salvation of a man and a woman. No pride at all. So this boldness that John is talking about is only made possible to us through the love of God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have boldness that we are going to be able to stand before God on that great day of judgment without fear of being judged by God, without fear of divine punishment. And that is the beauty and the wonder and the humility that we all have in Christ Jesus. Boldness and love go together. They cannot be separated. But the love and the boldness that we have only comes by the grace of God in our lives. So verse 17, like I said, is so very important that John decided needed to actually elaborate on it in verse 18. So now in this next verse 18, John is going to use a word that is the opposite of parousia, the opposite of boldness. He's going to use the word phobia. And we get our word phobia from it. Phobos is the Greek. And he uses it four different times in this verse. He focuses on fear, phobia, fear, 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 and fear. In other words, John is not content with telling us that because our love has been perfected, we have boldness or confidence in the coming day of the Lord, or the coming judgment that is coming for all men. No, he now wants us to look at the same day of judgment from a different perspective. He wants us to look at it from a negative perspective. So verse 17, positive. We have boldness in the coming day of the Lord. Verse 18, we have no fear. There cannot be any fear in our lives. So let's take a look at what he says here in verse 18. He breaks it up into four sections. Number one, he says, there is no fear in love. The second part, because perfect love drives out fear. Third part, because fear involves punishment. And the last, and the one fearing is not made perfect in love. All of that is basically a negative aspect of verse 17's positive outlook. So let's look at the first part, second part, third part, and fourth part. I want to break this passage down so we can understand it, God willing. The first part, we see that fear is the opposite of boldness. We have boldness in verse 17. Now he's talking about this fear. So let's figure out what he's trying to say here. He says, there is no fear in love, because he's been telling us all along that the love of God has been perfected in us. There is no fear in love, John says. Now, there are different types of fear. We all know that. The fear that John is referring to is again, this phobos, this phobia, this slavish fear, this fear of the unknown, this fear that a slave would have towards his master, knowing that there's going to be repercussions for his bad actions and he's going to feel the wrath of his master. There is an absolute fear of that in unbelievers. John is saying that fear cannot exist in the child of God. John is stating unequivocally that this kind of fear cannot coexist with the agape love of God, with this love that God has given to you and me and has perfected in the life of the believer. They don't go together, oil and water, if you will. A Christian cannot possess this phobia, this unwarranted fear of future judgment. And why do I say unwarranted? Because the Christian is never going to have to deal with the future judgment. There is a judgment for Christians. Our works will be judged. We're talking about the ultimate judgment day of God, where he will separate the sheep from the goats. Our sins have been forgiven. And that's what we need to focus on. There has to be an objective analysis of our lives, or we're never going to be able to get through it. And that's what I want to talk about today. How we look at ourselves as Christians on a daily basis. Do we focus subjectively on all the bad things we do and how unworthy we are and how miserable we are at trying to be Christians? Or do we look at it objectively through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our justification by faith, how God sees you and me? Our sins have been forgiven. Christ Jesus is our advocate. He represents you and me before the Father in his perfect righteousness always, without fail. We have been made righteous through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the objective way to look at our lives. If you want to, turn to Romans chapter 3. In fact, I'm going to have to, but we have this new Bible now, this new version, so I'm going to have to read it from our new Bible. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. A very wonderful passage of Scripture dealing with justification by faith. Paul's writing to the Romans, and he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a perfect picture, an illustration of how God sees you and me. He sees us justified by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our objective reality as Christians. And it is how we must see ourselves. We have to remind ourselves, because we are so hard on ourselves as Christians. I don't know about you, but I am. I fight to find an objective view of me during the day, because I focus so hard on myself, so subjectively on myself, that I forget that I'm supposed to be full of joy in God saving me from my sin and forgiving me of my sin, that I forget that I have been justified by faith. And I have to remind myself of these things. We have to discipline our minds to this kind of thing. Jesus said, well, we have to fight an inordinate fear. As Christians, this inordinate fear of judgment, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not something that just goes away by itself. These things must be thought about and worked on. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, again, very, always, whenever he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, always pay attention. Truly, truly, he says it twice. Somebody says it once, truly, or verily, or amen. Say it twice, he's very emphatic. Truly, truly, listen to me very carefully. I'm saying this with the full authority as the Son of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He wants us to know that. He wants us to remember that as believers. Now, there is a fear that is natural to believers. And I want to just touch on this for a second, because I don't want to ignore it like it's not true, because it is true. There is a reverential fear of God. We need to understand the difference between an inordinate fear of judgment and a reverential fear for the God in whom we have to do. John Newton famously wrote it. He said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. He once was condemned by the law, and he feared, and then grace came along and relieved all of those fears of what? Future judgment. It's beautiful. Christians have a reverential fear of God in his holiness, in his majesty, but at the same time, we're not afraid of him. That's the difference between how Christians look at God of the Bible and the world looks at the God of the Bible. he teaches us to address him as our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My daddy, I am his son. He adopted me into his family. I'm joint heirs together with Jesus Christ himself. These are beautiful verses that to show us how God sees you and me. He doesn't then add in that same verse, aha, but you're so bad at being a Christian and you fumble around so much and you cannot seem to get rid of this sin. And I just don't understand you, Billings. Why can't you get it together? We don't see that in the Bible at all. It's beautiful, isn't it? There is no fear in love, he tells us. In the second part, then. In the second part, John tells us why there can be no inordinate fear of the coming judgment. There can be no inordinate fear in love. Because perfect love drives out fear, is what he tells. It drives it out of us. It pushes it out, so it's not part of our personalities. Remember what he said in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So very important that we focus on that verse all the time. John has been arguing all along that the evidence of our love to God is that we have an active and a personal love for one another. My love must be have an object. And the object of my love in this world is you. That's how it works. That's what Christianity is. It's a love for the brethren because it's a revelation, it's an illustration, it's a manifestation of my love for God and his love for me. Very, very simple to understand. It means that the agape love of God has entered into our hearts. It's not my love. It's the love of God that has entered into me. And that's the beauty of all of this. It's nothing that I can do. And not only does the love of God enter into me and you as a believer, it remains. It stays within us. It's part of our personalities. It becomes who we are as Christians. Perfect love expresses itself with a heart desire to please God. And how do we please God? By keeping his commandments. We love his law. It's a delight to us. Even though we are so unworthy, our desire, our inner personalities long to please God through keeping his commandments. We all know there is nothing about our feeble attempts in pleasing God that is perfect. There's nothing that you and I, none of us are going to stand here and say, by my own volition, I do a pretty good job. I doubt that anybody would stand up and say that. I hope no one would say that. But the point is to all of this is that God has given us his perfect love. And that's the key. Not that we are exercising our own love and doing a pretty good job of it. No. God has given us his love. It abides in us. And because of that, we are working out our salvation through this perfect love. What does this perfect love do that you and I possess by God himself? Well, he tells us in this second part, it drives out this slavish fear of future punishment. We don't have to worry about it. There is no slavish fear of future punishment for the believer. If we are loving God, if we are loving one another, if we are loving our neighbors as ourselves, it will find expression in our boldness as we look to the day of the coming judgment. You see that? You see what he's arguing? Fear and love are just not compatible. You can't have one and the other on the same plane. It is impossible for fear and love to coexist. There is no inordinate fear in the Christian. There cannot be. And you may say, well, that's easy for you to say. Well, it is easy for me to say. The question is, how do we do it? We're going to get to that. But let's get through this passage first. Let's look at the third part. Because now he's going to tell us, how does perfect love drive out this this ordinate fear. He doesn't just make the statement and then leave us alone. He explains how this perfected love that he has given us drives out inordinate fear of the future punishment. He says, because this kind of phobia involves punishment. That's why it drives it out. This kind of phobia, this kind of inordinate fear that a Christian should not have, must not have, involves punishment. It is impossible for God to give his children perfect love and have it translated into fear of future judgment, because we are not going to be part of the future judgment of God. Perfect love produces the opposite. It does not produce fear at all. It brings forth joy, it brings forth peace, and it brings forth love, compassion, charity, whatever you want to call it. There is a joy. There's a perfect symmetry to the Christian life. And we must drive out these things that don't belong in our lives. And one of the big ones is this inordinate fear that John is speaking of here. Our lives must bring forth a holy anticipation of the day of judgment. Why? Because of our union with Christ. It always goes back to our union with Christ. We are in union with the Son of God. And so we have no fear of future judgment. He has paid the debt for you and me. He died for you and me. He covered my sins. He forgave my sins. He forgot my sins. But I don't forget my sins. And that's usually the problem. I can't forget my sins, but God has. And so I dwell on them. And I find myself in fear. And so John is saying, don't do that. They're not compatible with this perfected love. Drive it out. Don't do that. Future judgment is reserved for only one class of person, and that is the unbeliever. All those who are outside of this perfected love that God gives to me and to you, if you don't have that, then the future judgment is reserved for you. Let's look at the fourth part. It's the conclusion, obviously. John assumes that the Christian to whom he is writing are true believers. He does not put any doubt in the writings that there may be somebody in the people that he's writing to that they might not believe. He assumes everybody is walking in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage is meant to encourage us. It's not meant in any way to discourage us in the faith. He wants us to have confidence in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to think about it. He wants us to remember it. He wants us to dwell on it so we have a balanced life. So when we walk through the day, we're not lopsided in our thinking. So he posits this last statement in the negative. He says, and the one fearing, the one with this inordinate phobia of the future judgment, is not made perfect in love. You see what he's doing? It's so important that you understand this, John is saying, is that if you do constantly have an inordinate fear of the future judgment, then you do not have the perfect love indwelling in you. But I don't think that's true, John is saying. Basically, he said this. I want you to remember the one who fears the coming judgment is not made perfect in love. He wants them to know that, because it's very, very important. If you fear, it is because you lack love. And if you lack love, it will be evidenced in your actions. Now, this is what he's getting at. What actions? Well, very simple. The whole premise of this whole section, 7 through 21, is loving the brethren. So the question must come up. Do you love the brethren? Or do you have contempt for the brethren? Do you know anybody that hates you, that calls you a Christian, that calls themselves a Christian, has contempt for you? I do. I have met people in my life over the last several years that have an abject contempt for me, and they have high standings in the churches they go to. And I think, what are they thinking about? That you could have a contempt for another Christian with confidence that you're superior to them. It's very, very sad. And it's very, very common, sadly, in this generation. So, Aquin, do you love the brethren or do you have contempt for the brethren? Do you look at others and desire to place yourself below them as a servant, esteeming others better than yourselves, as James puts it? Or do you look at others with a superior attitude, maybe, an elitist attitude? Do you choose people out of the crowd that are worthy of your friendship and others that are not? Do you live your life in the life of your day and in the presence of God's love? Do you do that in gratitude because you know that you don't deserve it? Or maybe you have little regard to please Him. Maybe you don't really care that much about it. These are very important questions, I think, because they tell us a lot about ourselves. And we all have to ask ourselves these questions because we all have good days and bad days. I'm talking about consistency here. What is consistent in your life? What are the things that you work on in your life? Are they the things that help you to grow in grace and grow in love? Or are they the things that make you self-centered and self-righteous? How you answer determines your standing before God, really. What does he say in verse 20? If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. He's a liar. That's it. John's a very nice man. And that's a pretty tough thing to say. He ends with this ominous statement that we've already read, obviously. The one fearing is not made perfect in love. He wants to make sure we all understand the situation that we're in. John Calvin said this, unbelief leaves a person disturbed, but the love of God really known tranquilizes the heart. Have I run out of time? I got enough time. Make two observations. Three observations. Observation number one, perfection in love must be our goal in our spiritual growth. The result is seen in three different ways, and I'll list them. If you can't write them down fast enough, let me know, and I'll say them again after the service. Number one, perfection in love comes through our obedience to God in doing His will through our obedience to the Word of God. You cannot know the will of God unless you're in the Word of God, right? Okay. Number two, perfect love is manifested in our love for one another. And number three, perfect love is manifested in our assurance of faith and boldness as we look to the day of judgment. Okay, I told you that we would deal with somewhat with, it's easy for me to say it, but how are we going to do it? So I want to spend this next observation on that itself. Number two, it is easy for me to stand here and tell you that you must be free of fear. And I don't want to just say that. John says it and he explains why. But there has to be things that you and I can do to ensure that. And I think that there are. So the question again is, how do we do that? How do we free ourselves of fear of the coming judgment? How do we drive out this inordinate phobia as Christians of the coming judgment? Well, the best way, the number one way, the primary way is to focus on what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's the key. Not what I have done, not the ministries that I might be involved in, or the good that I did this last week, as opposed to all the bad that I did this week, and hopefully the good outweighed the bad. Christians don't think like that. We think in terms of what Christ has done for you and for me. Are you united to Jesus Christ in faith? Then there is no fear in love. That is what John is trying to tell us. All fear has been banished from the life of a Christian. But, and this is a big but, because it's so common, many Christians have a morbid introspection of their lives. They wake up in the morning and they are so focused on their sins and on their faults and their sinful unworthiness that they barely can get out of bed. It becomes a sickness with some people when they focus on morbid introspection of themselves. If your sins are your daily focus, you're going to make yourself sick. You're not going to have the joy that you have to have as a Christian. You're not going to be able to function as a Christian if you're constantly focusing on your unworthiness and your sinful behavior. And by the way, your sin should be your focus, your daily focus. They should be my focus. We need to focus on the things that we shouldn't be doing and repent of them and deal with them and mortify them. Well, I'm not talking about just ignoring it and going on our happy way. Not at all. The question is, does your sins plague you? I hope they do. Because if you're a Christian, that's a very good thing that your sins plague you. And what are you going to do about it? Are you going to wallow in it? Woe is me, have a funeral for yourself every day? No. You're going to confess your sins daily to God. And you're going to honestly repent of them. You're honestly going to say, I am going to overcome this. And then you're going to fall again. And the next day you're going to say, Lord, forgive me for this. Lord, I want to be rid of this. The life of a Christian is a life of constant repentance. Get used to it. It's okay. It's healthy. Nothing wrong with that. But there can be no joy in constant sorrow. There can be no joy in constant melodramatic woe is me. Let it be known you're an unworthy Christian. Let it be known that you're unworthy of the grace of God. But do it with joy. Do it with happiness. Do it with that perfected love that God has implanted into your soul as a new believer. And that's why it's called grace. Paul told the Christians at Rome, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, in joy. You see the difference? So how should we behave in our unworthiness? Well, we need to rejoice in the goodness and grace of God in someone that doesn't deserve it like you and me. I don't think it's a secret that none of us in this room are worthy of the grace of God. Everybody knows that. That's the beauty of Christianity, to be able to say, I've been saved by grace, an unworthy man like me, and do it with joy and happiness and love, because that will be a testimony to the world that no one will forget. We need to show the world the wonders of the salvation of a sinner, a wicked sinner like me. That's why God put us on this earth. Lastly, and I'll quit in just a couple of minutes, 1 minute. It is fair to say that all unbelievers fear death. But the question is not, do you fear death? That's a euphemism. It's a euphemism for, do you fear the coming day of judgment? Nobody wants to talk about that. So people go, nah, you know, I live, I die, all men live, all men die. Nobody knows really what's going to happen, so I'm okay with it, you know. I'm sure I'm good with the man upstairs. They flippantly talk about death like it's no big deal, and yet that's not the way it really is. You can live your life and act like there's no consequence to your actions. You can live your life as if all is well in your life and you're just happily going around, going on and on and on. You can declare that no one really knows what's going to happen, so leave me alone. You can tell yourself, men live, men die, that's the end of it, and I'll sort it out after the afterlife. Ever heard people talk like that? There was a man I was close to years ago, and he was a very good man in the world sense, very nice man. Went to the church his parents went to, was a deacon in that church, was baptized as a baby in that church, was a deacon in that church, was a tither to that church, did all these wonderful things, just a old-fashioned good guy. But he was lost. He was lost in his tradition. And I talked to him for a lot of years, and there was a point in time when he was interested in what we were saying, and we gave him a Bible. He was reading his Bible. He was very excited about it. So we had a talk one day, and we were talking about the need for repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a light bulb went off in his head. He said, wait. Are you telling me that my infant baptism isn't good enough? I go, that's exactly what I'm saying. He says, no, it's okay, I'm good. I don't want to hear it anymore. I'm going to go to hell in my tradition. And that's the end of it. And never was able to talk to him about the gospel again. That's how powerful a man's sins are. There's one thing you can't escape. You have been created in the image and likeness of God. The law of God has been imprinted on your soul, and there's nothing you can do to escape that reality. You can fake it. You can act like everything's okay. But you know it to be true. No matter how hard you try to suppress this truth in your unrighteousness, you're never going to be able to do it. We all know that there is a coming day of judgment. And that is imprinted in your personalities and your souls. And the fear that you have as an unbeliever is not inordinate fear. It's a real fear, and it should be a real fear. Don't ignore that intuition that you have. And look to the gospel. Talk to a Christian. Be honest with yourself about eternity and sin and your life. And I'll close with this one verse from the writer to the Hebrews. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Our Father, we come before you, thanking you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that we can stand in this church, in a free society, and open up your word. May you fill this building with sinners, that they might be able to hear the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.